Well, good morning, everyone. I see some new faces, some faces I haven't seen in a while. Good to see everybody. So glad you all could be here. We are, we've kind of messed up the schedule this last week, didn't we? I was supposed to give this message as a Bible study last week, and it was going to be kind of a more of a open discussion, a question and answer kind of thing. So we've scrapped that, and I've just prepared it as a regular message for this Sunday since it's in the worship hour, and that's a little bit more suited to be in a Bible study, that question and answer kind of thing. So that's what we're doing here this morning, is we're going to close out this letter to the Hebrews. And I got to say, it's been an incredible journey for me through this letter. This is the first book I've ever actually preached all the way through. So I've learned a lot through this process. I think at the beginning I would have told you I have a pretty good grasp of Hebrews. I had no idea what I was doing until at least halfway through the book. And even now I know I don't understand it fully. But one thing that was really remarkable for me to study it the way I've had to study it in order to present it was I've connected with this book in a way that I never thought I would before. I became intimately connected with the author of the book, and at the same time with the recipients of this letter, both their struggles and their fears and their failures became mine, and the encouragements and the direction that the author gave them became mine as well. It was a very special thing, and I would encourage you all to study as though you're going to preach it, even if you're not a preacher. We're all to be preachers. We're all to be sharers of the word. But man, this has been such an incredible blessing to me. And, you know, that intimate connection to what was going on has influenced my decision on what book to go to next. I knew I certainly didn't want to go to 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about being beaten and shipwrecked and, you know, receive 39 lashes. I don't want to have an intimate experience of that. So I decided we're not going to go there. Of course, I'm joking. I think Jim took us through 2 Corinthians not too long ago. But many of you know that I decided I was going to go through Romans. Well, that's changed as well. I'm not going to take us through Romans. We're instead, through the discussion with some of the elders and with our pastor and with many of you, I've decided that I'm going to pick up the mantle that Josh left behind. And so I'm going to carry on with Luke. I'm going to begin in the beginning. He had only given us one message in Luke when he fell ill. So I'm going to pick up Luke and take us through a gospel. I'm looking forward to spending some time in the stories and the relationship with Christ himself. So that's what we're going to be doing. And should the Lord decide to give us Josh back in that capacity, I will be more than happy to give it up to him. So let's pray for that, certainly. This has been quite a week, hasn't it? Absolutely it has. It seems like it's just been another week in a long string of challenging weeks. This letter, the letter to the Hebrews, as we conclude it today, I think in God's providence, was written by a man to a very specific audience who were experiencing their own extended period of suffering. Just as you would write a letter to your family, whom you love, who are far away from you, the author of Hebrews writes this letter to his Christian family, who is far away from him. And he wants to impart to them a blessing. That's the reason he writes this letter. And that blessing is that although they are experiencing great suffering, that they would not buckle under such pain, but that they would instead mature in their faith through the knowledge of and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he's done this by focusing their attention away from their situation and onto Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he is now doing on our behalf, and what he has promised to do in the future. And again, his intended purpose here of all of this is to encourage the reader. to not give up in the midst of suffering, but rather to endure with a heavenly perspective, leading ultimately to the perseverance to the end. So he's taught them, he's exhorted them, he's warned them, and he's encouraged them. And he did this in ways that were relevant to them, these first century Jewish Christians, specifically by using the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the history of the Jewish people as the foundation for his arguments, as well as the illustrations and examples that he gives. So we see that this letter, and we see it here in these parting words, it's a very personal letter to these people, very personalized for them. And one might be tempted to think that since its focus is on all things first century Jewish, what would we, 21st century Gentile Christians, as far as I know, what would we gather from it? But that would be wrong to think that there wouldn't be anything here for us. Of course, although this letter was very personal to them, although it was written to a specific people that lived 2,000 years ago, it is no different than any other New Testament epistle in that they are all very personal letters written from the hearts of men with specific people and specific concerns in mind, but they were all led by and used by the Holy Spirit to impart the same blessings to all of God's people who read them. 2 Peter 1:21 says that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God used these people, their experiences, and their trials to teach and exhort and warn and encourage us even today. So in other words, although it was a very personal letter written 2,000 years ago to a people very different from we are today, God intended it for us. Just as much as it's a personal letter from this author to those first century Christians, this letter is a personal letter from your Heavenly Father to you and to me. Excuse me. And so how fitting it is that we close this letter together as a family. So with that, allow me to pray also for our time, and then we'll begin looking at these final words. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your abundant mercies towards us each and every day. And as was already said early this morning, and just a few minutes ago by our brother in his prayer, that we see in the trials of life your grace poured out on us in such amazing and stark ways. And we just thank you, Father, for all that you've brought us through. We pray this morning for all that are here and for those that might be online and for those that perhaps cannot listen because they still yet have no power. We pray, Father, that you would be with them, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, correct us where we need it, and embolden us through your words so that as we go into this world, we might be your representatives, and we might share the truth of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truth that it is and the guide that it is. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you've given to us. Help us this morning by your Spirit to understand your word. Help me, Father, to speak clearly and in a way that builds up your people and in a way that would speak your truth and not my opinion. Thank you, Lord. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Now, in these parting words, we can pick up on three themes that the author of Hebrews has been stressing throughout the entire letter. The themes that he's been emphasizing are to a people who are experiencing great suffering, like I've mentioned. And as such, we can clearly see how they apply to us today, really any Christians in any time of history. And those three themes are the importance of remaining steadfast in the truth of God's word. The importance of remaining steadfast in the truth of God's word. The encouragement that comes to God's people through recognizing that he is involved in our lives, even in the most difficult times. the encouragement that comes through to God's people through recognizing that, that God is involved in our lives even in the most difficult of times. And thirdly, the role that we all have in sharing such encouragement with others within the body of Christ. We're a family. We're in this together. So I've categorized it in three simple exhortations, if you will. Be in the truth, be encouraged, and be encouragers. And so we begin in verse 22. He says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Bear with is the Greek word anexomai, and it means to listen willingly or to put up with. It means to endure. In other words, don't let what I've said here go in one ear and out the other, but rather to listen to it, to consider it deeply, to take it into your hearts, all that I have written to you. We have two references in where this word, anekomai, illustrates what it means. In Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul encourages us, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And that word bearing with one another is our word here. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, we see the negative use of this word where Paul talks about the future days. And he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but rather they will gather amongst themselves men who will tickle their ears." So we see this word has a sense of bearing with and enduring. And so why, I asked, would the author of Hebrews ask them to bear with it? Why would he have to say, "I want you to endure or put up with this letter"? Well, I think that it's because the truth can sometimes be difficult, can't it? Sure it can. Not only is proper biblical doctrine complex and difficult to understand, but the warnings in Scripture that can cut us to the heart, that can challenge us and make us uncomfortable, right? Those things can be difficult. And the author of Hebrews has given us both of these, hasn't he? Absolutely. He's given us deep, complex doctrines on Christ. He's talked about his priesthood and his sacrifice. He's talked about the Old and New Covenants and how they compare. He's talked about things that are difficult to understand, perhaps even more difficult to accept if you were a first century Jewish Christian who grew up in that steeped Old Testament history. And as well as that, he's given us some challenging warnings and exhortations. Those five warning passages that we've gone through, those passages that are not meant to cause us worry or dread, but rather to make us take a long, hard look at ourselves, to let the Word of God do its surgical work in our hearts. I think we as men and women in fallen bodies, we have a tendency to not want to deal with things that are difficult. The human heart, I think, is like water. It's always seeking the path of least resistance. The author of Hebrews knows that what he's written to these people is difficult to fully grasp. In fact, he says that back in chapter 5 and verse 11 when he's talking about Christ being of the order of Melchizedek, and he says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain." And he says, "Since you've become dull of hearing." Given their historical situation, the fact that they're Jews, their current situation, the fact that they're spiritually, they've become immature, and, of course, you could throw in the persecution that they're experiencing, all of that together, the author of Hebrews knows that that makes these things difficult for them to hear and to grasp. But he says you must deal with it. You must deal with it. And so must we, I would add. We mustn't ignore the deep things of God. They should matter to us, the deep things of God. It is with the knowledge of Christ revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through God's Word that we begin our new life. A new life of faith in Jesus Christ. And it is through that same truth, led by the Spirit, that we mature in that faith. And that ultimately leads to our perseverance. So it behooves us to seek to understand the deeper things of God. Now, that being said, we all have been given varying levels of ability to comprehend the deep things of God, haven't we? Sure. I mean, how many of us fully understand the Trinity? Show of hands. No? No takers? Or how about the hypostatic union, the fact that Christ is 100% man and 100% God? Anybody got that? No? Of course not. Of course not. I always liked how MacArthur talks about, you know, trying to unscrew the inscrutable or discern the difference between sublapsarian, infralapsarian, superlapsarian, and a Labrador retriever. That always got me laughing. Full understanding of these concepts and these doctrines, they escape us all because nobody fully understands them, because nobody here is God. It all falls under Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. So don't feel badly if total understanding of most or many of the biblical doctrines eludes you. It eludes us all to some degree, but we are to seek to know him to the fullest measure available to us. And that should be the greatest desire of our hearts, to know him. And not just a little bit, but as much as we can. Isn't that what you do with those whom you love? You seek to know that person, to be close to that person, to talk with that person, to share with that person, to understand as much as you can that person. And we do that in such a flawed way here. But we should be doing that with Christ and with God. But even with that desire, it's easier said than done, isn't it? We are all tempted because of the countless distractions of life in a fallen body and in a fallen world. We can all be tempted to take the easy path, to simply go with what feels right, what satisfies the flesh, instead of searching out what is actually right and trying to untangle those deep doctrines of God that are so difficult to understand. We most clearly see this in the Western church, the cultural church of America today, that people say things like, well, you know, that whole Calvinist and Arminian controversy and debate, that's over my head. I don't need to worry about that. I'm just going to go with what feels right to me. I'm just going to do that. Or those churches that teach on holy living and sanctification, and it's so oppressive and makes me feel so bad about myself. I'm going to go to the church that says God is love and come as you are, and you don't have to worry about all of that sin stuff. I'm going to go with what feels good, with what feels right. What book in the Old Testament does that sound like to any of you? Judges? Did somebody say Judges? That's what I was thinking. Sounds an awful lot like Judges. They did not know God, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And that did not turn out well for them. We are all tempted to turn our brains off. We are all tempted to just kick back and let the pastor worry about those deep doctrines of God. I'll just come once a week and let him spoon feed me truth. I don't have time to study the Bible. I'm not a pastor or a seminary student or a preacher. I don't need to do that. I've got work. I've got a family. I've got all these responsibilities. Netflix just uploaded all my shows that I like. I've got to binge watch all of those. I'm a busy man. I think my 5-minute devotion should be good enough. No, no, no. How do you expect to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ if you're not taking in spiritual nourishment? That's the point. You wouldn't expect a child to grow if he never ate, would you? Of course not. You can't expect to grow in Christ if you don't take in spiritual nourishment. You know, I'm reminded in the old days when you could actually call your doctor, your family doctor, one of the first questions he would ask a parent about a sick child was, how is that child's appetite? Right? How is the child's appetite? Because that's a good indication of your level of illness or your level of health. And so I ask, how is your spiritual appetite? I have to ask myself that. How is my spiritual appetite? Am I seeking to understand the deep things of God? Am I seeking to draw close to him in his word and in prayer as well? That is a big indicator of our spiritual health. And if you happen to struggle in that, let me share something with you that somebody shared with me a long time ago that has proven to be true in my life over and over and over again. In the Bible, there is this metaphor of eating food that nourishes the body. And that relates to our spiritual nourishment through taking in the Word of God, right? And we understand that. That makes sense. But there's a big difference between the two that I want to point out to you. What happens when you get physically hungry and you eat? What happens to that hunger? It diminishes. It goes away. Yeah. But the Word of God doesn't work that way. When you take in the Word of God to nourish your spirit, that hunger grows. So if you're finding it difficult to get into the Word of God, read it more. Study it more. Dive into it. Take it in. Because the more you feed your spirit, the more your spirit will become hungrier for more. It's sort of a, I don't know, what is that? Revolving door? Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. So if you, so that's what I would suggest to there. So firstly, the author of Hebrews here asked the audience to endure with this letter because he knows it has some heavy doctrine in it and it's difficult to fully grasp, and he knows that it will be immensely blessing to them. It will be an immense blessing to them if they just stick with it and take it in. But he also knows that this letter is going to make them very uncomfortable at times. He gave those five warning passages, each of them seemingly more severe than the last. And again, not meant to scare them, but meant to make them examine themselves. It's meant to cut deep into the heart and cause us to look at ourselves honestly and to correct what was wrong. This is one of the primary roles of God's Word. If you look in Hebrews chapter 4, he describes this in verse 12, where he says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And the word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That word to lay bare is that tetrakelesmenos. It's that long Greek word that means to cut you from neck to navel and to disembowel you like they would do with an animal that you hang up. I know that's gruesome. I apologize. But that's what that means. That's one of the primary reasons God gave us his word. It is to perform spiritual surgery on us. And it may hurt at times. It may be uncomfortable at the very least at times, but it's for our own good that we let God's word lay us bare, exposing and cutting out the tumorous growths of sin within. So the author of Hebrews, after he's laid before them this hour-long sermon, right? And it takes about 45 minutes to an hour to read the book of Hebrews out loud, depending on how quickly you read. So after he's laid out this hour's worth of teaching, teaching that he admits is hard to explain, and that he knows at times will cut them to the heart, he exhorts them to bear with this word of exhortation, to be in the truth, to endure it. And that word, or that expression, word of exhortation that he gives here, word is logos, we know that word, it's pretty common, and exhortation is also very common, it's parakalesis. In fact, when he says, "I urge you," urge is the verb form of parakalesis. A word of exhortation. I want us to spend a minute to look at this word parakalesis. Turn to Acts chapter 13 with me, if you would, please. I want us to get an overview of what the word of exhortation is. We see this exact phrase used right here in Acts 13 in verse 15. But we're going to begin in verse 13, and we're just going to kind of look at what he says about this. He says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, and he goes on and on and on. He gives all this history of the Jewish people. And he goes through David and through John the Baptist, and it gets all the way down to Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And into the gospel message that is, that the life of Christ is. And then all the way down in verse 40, he says, therefore, take heed. Take heed. He exhorts them. And he gives a warning so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accompanying a work in your day. I'm sorry, I'm accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So what does Paul do? What is this word of exhortation that he gives? Well, he does what every good preacher does. He waves his arms around and he gives a sermon. That's what it says. He motions with his hands, right? And he gives a sermon. That's what his word of exhortation is. And so encouraging was this word of exhortation that in verse 42 it says that as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath day. I mean, think about that. After all that boring biblical history, after all that hard-to-explain doctrine, after all that difficult-to-hear exhortation and warnings, they wanted more. They wanted more because there's nothing like the truth of God's word. It is so encouraging. How many times do you come here on a Sunday and hear the gospel message? I hope every Sunday. How many times do you come and hear the same stories about Christ and the apostles and the Old Testament saints? How many times do we go over the same things? And if you come back next week, you know what you're going to hear? More of the same. Why? Because God's people love the truth. They can't get enough of the truth because it's his personal letter to his children for our benefit and for our growth. This is because all of God's word is written to us, whether it's the history or the difficult to understand doctrines or the encouragements and even the many convicting warnings and exhortations. It is all a blessing to his people. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us so that we would be made complete, fitted, equipped for this life. How encouraging it is to you to know that God's inspired this author's particular letter, his personal letter so long ago, with you today in mind. Every word of it was not written to you by the man, it was written to you by your Father. And not only is it a personal letter to us, but it's also light and truth. We know that because Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. He prays to the Father and he says, your word is truth. And it's also, the psalmist says, it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's light and truth in the world of darkness and lies. When we don't understand what's going on and chaos is all around us, we have a word of encouragement that shows us the way and grounds us in truth. So how encouraging is that to you? I hope that's very encouraging to know the truth and to have light in an ever-darkening world. And I think we can all attest to what it's like to be in the dark after this last week. Paracalasis is God's word. Whether read by you or to you or spoken in a sermon, God's word is a word of encouragement. That's what Scripture is. It's a personal letter. It's a skilled surgeon. It's light and truth. And it's what God uses to strengthen his people in the race. And that's what we need is endurance in the race. We need to be strengthened in the race. We need strength and encouragement, strength and courage to endure. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to see another use of this word paracalasis. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he repeats this word. over and over again, pretty sure you're going to pick up on which word it is. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope is for you, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." What word is repeated almost ridiculously, right? I mean, at some point it starts to lose its meaning. You say a word over and over again. Comfort is the word parakalesis. Either the noun or the verb form 10 times is used in these very few verses here. And it's the same word for word of encouragement. It's the same that Luke wrote in Acts to refer to Paul's sermon. And here, Paul uses it to describe the courage and the strength that God gives his people who are suffering. That's what Paul means here by the word comfort. It's the strength and courage that God gives through his Spirit-led word to his people who are suffering. Now, when we hear comfort, the word comfort, we often think of something like a soft hand or a kind word, right? Something that maybe removes our suffering or appeases our pain. But that's not what Paul is talking about here with the word parakalesis, this meaning of comfort. God does choose to provide that kind of comfort in our lives many times. Isaiah 63, verse 13, God says, "As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you." God certainly does provide that kind of comfort. But what he's talking about here, the parakalesis, the comfort that he speaks of, is the imparting of strength and courage amidst suffering, not the removal of suffering. It's the comfort we receive in suffering. And we see that especially in verses 6 and 7, because he says, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Why would they be comforted if we are afflicted? He's talking about they're strengthened, they're encouraged, because they see our testimony in our trials. And so you see this expression, word of encouragement, back here in chapter 13 of Hebrews. It's a loaded expression. It's a personal letter written to suffering Christians. It's a sermon. It's the truth of God's word. It's imparting the strength and courage we need to endure the suffering of this world. So when he exhorts us to bear with this word of exhortation, it's because he knows that although it can be difficult to understand at times and it can be uncomfortable and painful, it is much needed discipline that can cut to the heart of our problem and show us where we need to straighten up, doesn't it? Hebrews 12 and verse 7, he says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So be in the truth is the point. Be in the truth. Bear with this word of exhortation. And then he says, "For I have written to you briefly." Now, I suppose we don't know. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but there are some that think that Priscilla wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and I suppose that this little phrase gives them credibility in their argument, because only a woman would consider a 45-minute sermon a brief word, right? No, I'm only kidding. That's not fair. I think Jim would consider this a brief word. I would consider this a brief word. My kids don't ask me questions for a very specific reason, and that's because I don't know what a brief word is. I go on and on and on. So no, I'm only kidding. The only point here is that it says he has written to you briefly. And again, this is meant to encourage endurance by imparting strength and courage to the suffering soul. It's a personal letter. He's written it to them specifically. The author of Hebrews meant it for them. God meant it for us. Then in verse 23, he says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Now, I think there's good reason to assume that this is the same Timothy that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to, that was a companion to him. Of course, there were more than one Timothy in the first century, obviously. But most agree that this is probably the Timothy of the New Testament. And he says he has been released. Apoluo is the Greek. It can mean to be sent away or dispatched, like on a journey or a mission, something like that. But most often, we find it in the Gospels, we find it in Acts, and then we find it one time here, and it's most often used to refer to somebody being released from custody or from prison. And so, although there's no account of Timothy being imprisoned, most agree that that's probably the meaning here, that he was imprisoned. And the idea is this, that perhaps Timothy was imprisoned in a city far away, and the author was in this town, and the recipients are in that town. And so there were no cell phones, of course, so news traveled this direction. He heard of it first and wrote a letter to them and wanted to encourage them with that information. And as Timothy travels from that city to this one, he's going to hopefully join him in the journey back. And that's the idea. And of course, that's speculation. We don't know that, but that's how I like to see it. What we do see here, though, is the heart of the author. He wants them to know the good news of Timothy's release, and that hopefully he'll be joining them soon. He knows that this is good news. It'll be encouraging to them. And how wonderful it is to get good news, right? Especially when you've had nothing but bad news for quite a while, when you've been suffering. It's as though he wants them to know that despite how troubled the world has become, how great the suffering is, that even a man like Timothy would become imprisoned, God has not forgot his people. He's still working and he's still moving in the lives of his children. I put that little quote at the bottom of the bulletin by Samuel Rutherford, that 17th century Scottish Puritan. Grace grows best in winter. I thought that was fitting. I think we would all prefer to enjoy God's grace in the abundance of the spring and summer seasons of life. But it's in the harshest seasons of life that we get to see his grace to us in overwhelming ways. And that can be so encouraging, to see God at work in difficult times. And the author wants them to see that. Timothy's been released. And he's coming. They knew Timothy. They knew this author. They were family. He calls him brother. Family not by birth, but by the blood of Christ. And again, there's nothing like the encouragement we receive from a good word from our family, from those whom we love, especially when we're hurting. So I ask you to think about a time in your life. Perhaps it's now, a season of testing. A time when the days are cold and dark, and how wonderful it is to see your family and to get a good, encouraging word from them. The author says Timothy's been released. He's on his way. And if God wills it, I'm coming with him. And that's an encouragement, a very touching encouragement I think we can all relate to. And the final note he says in verse 24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. God's people are a people of encouragement, are they not? We should be. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, we learn that Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. And that word encouragement happens to be parakalesis also. He's son of encouragement. We should all strive to be sons of encouragement. Lifting each other up, watching out for one another, praying for one another, As Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 19, we should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We are to impart joy, encouragement, and comfort to each other. The author wants them to take these words that he's written to them and share them with everyone, not just the leadership, but everyone. Be an encourager to others. Greet them, he says. Let them know what I've written to you and share the blessing of the God of all comfort. I got to experience this week, just on Thursday, when Jim called me to discuss the weekend message. And he told me about the overwhelming outpouring of love and support that he and his family got to see this week as people showed up in force, bringing the power of a generator and hot food and even oxygen for Josh. Obviously, that was an encouragement to them, but his sharing that with me was an encouragement to me. Why did they do that? Because they're family. We love each other. So be encouragers is the call. Share the love and grace of God with others. We don't forsake the fellowship, not only because we miss out on the blessing of being with others, but we miss out on the blessing of getting to bless others. That's why we come to church, to be a blessing to others. Not what we can get out of it, but what we bring to the family. And then there's that little sentence at the end. He says, those from Italy greet you. The word from is the little Greek preposition ek, and it means out from, or from out of. And many believe that this indicates that the author is not in Italy, but those that are out of Italy with him are sending their greetings back to Italy. And so the idea is that this letter was written to Hebrew Christians in or around Rome, perhaps. I think that fits both with the context of the first century history of the church in Rome and the letter, but it's not definitive because that's not a hard and fast rule. Others suggest that he's simply in Italy with these people and they're sending their greetings out. Whatever the case, they join in being encouragers. They send their greetings, their encouragement. And then he ends in verse 25 by saying, grace be with you all. This little benediction, grace be with you all, sums up the author's intent. And that is the blessing of God's grace in their lives. There's no better way to end than with a prayer asking for God's grace. It's not just a way to close a letter. It's an expression of his heart's desire for them, because God's grace is what we need every day, each and every moment. And thank God his grace is abundant and everlasting. The author of Hebrews has spoken of God's grace several times in this letter. In chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, but we do see him, speaking of Jesus, who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It is by the grace of God that Jesus tasted death for us. His atoning work on the cross that sanctifies us and makes us sons and heirs of God and ultimately brings us to glory is by God's grace. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. It is by the grace of God that we have a great high priest, through whom we have access to the throne of grace, where we find the mercy of God and the grace of God each and every day, every moment, to help us on our way. Again in chapter 10 and verse 29, Amidst this terrible warning, he says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Here we're exhorted not to insult the Spirit of grace. God's Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace, the Spirit who inspired God's word, who opens blind eyes, who softens hard hearts, who makes alive what was dead and makes lovers of God out of haters. It was through this eternal Holy Spirit of grace in chapter 9 and verse 14 that Jesus Christ offered himself through the Spirit without blemish to God on a cross for us. And then in Hebrews 12:15, we're exhorted, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it many be defiled." God's grace is so exceedingly abundant that he has provided all we need to have peace with him and to enjoy him forever. And how tragic it is that so many will refuse such grace. And then finally in chapter 13 and verse 9, he says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." God's grace is seen in the truth of his word that strengthens us for the race. So when the author closes with grace, when he closes with "grace be with you all," he has all of this in mind. He understands that apart from God's grace, nothing good will be accomplished. His letter won't make it to them apart from God's grace. They won't understand it or heed it apart from God's grace. They won't mature in the faith apart from God's grace. They won't be able to endure the sufferings of persecution or fix their eyes on Jesus or persevere to the end. They won't inherit the eternal kingdom of God without God's abundant grace. This smallest of benedictions is the greatest of prayers. "Grace be with you all," he says. The author's desire is that they be mature saints, not drifting or falling away, but grounded in the Word of God. His desire is that they be strengthened by God in their suffering, by changing their perspective, looking up, fixing their eyes ahead on Jesus. Through him, he desires that they receive the grace of God to endure to the end. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved and kept. So follow him. Be learners of him. Draw close to your heavenly Father through him. Stand firm in your faith in his word, knowing and being encouraged by all that he has done for you and is doing for you and has promised to you. We have a marvelous Savior. The author of Hebrews has spent a brief word of exhortation teaching us all about him. He's told us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the author of our salvation and sanctifier. He is our brother and builder of our heavenly household. He is our great high priest, our example in suffering. He is our forerunner and anchor. He is our eternal minister of God's mercy and mediator of his perfect covenant. He is our all-sufficient sacrifice, our confidence and hope, our strength and courage, our focus and faith. The great shepherd of the sheep. He is the source of all God's grace. God's grace be with you all. Let us pray. Father, you are truly God of all comfort, of all encouragement, and God of all grace. Thank you, Father, for the Savior that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice that has ratified the new covenant. Thank you for his blood that washes us clean, his life, his death, and his resurrection, Father. Thank you for his eternal righteousness upon which we stand before you. Thank you, Father, that he is our anchor, our forerunner, and he is our plea each and every moment, our intercessor before you. Thank you, Father, for the faith that you give us in Jesus Christ. And where that is lacking, I pray, Father, that you would strengthen that. Thank you, Father, for the peace that we have. For you are the God of peace. You are the one who brings peace, and you do so through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the truth that it is, for the guidance, for the correction, for the light in this dark world. Thank you, Father, for your spirit of grace. How amazing is your grace. Words cannot describe. I pray, Father, that you strengthen us in our faith, that you do so through your word. Give us a hunger for your word, a spiritual appetite to be near you and to draw close to you. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, to not look at our own situation, but to lift our eyes up, gaze at our glorious Savior Jesus Christ and the blessed future that he has promised us. Don't let us drift. Help us to mature, Father. Thank you for this author. Thank you for these people. And thank you for their struggles. For it is through their struggles that we are comforted, that we receive strength and courage. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.